Thank you for being here this evening. We are in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 29. This is a set of verses that I'm kind of uncomfortable going into them and approaching them and reading through them. You can just read through them and let it be what it is, or you can kind of look at it and investigate it. Some strange implications here. And again, you got to decide on several things as we go through here. What is being said? But on one side, it can be very, very strange, because what we just got done talking about is the flood of the entire world. And so it's like, well, this is kind of some weird stuff. Well, the flood of the entire world is rather strange also. And then talking about the sons of God going to the daughters of men, what was that all about? We've got some strange things happening already in these first 10 chapters of Genesis. So again, we got to look at these and kind of explore. I'm going to tell you several options. Some of the things I may present tonight, I think they're ridiculous, but they're on the chart. I mean, if we're actually going to do an investigation of what these things mean, what are some of the things that people present over the years? But as you look into it, sometimes it's like, wow, there's a few indicators of what some of these verses mean. So with that being said, I'll read the account of Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 29. Let's do the bullet points there at the first, at the very top. The flood account takes place in chapters 6 through 9, is talking about the flood. And then chapter 10 through 11 starts talking about the table of nations. So these verses right here, talking about Noah and his sons. And in these verses tonight, you're going to hear, or you're going to read, Noah speak for the first time. We've gone through Noah building the ark, Noah being named, Noah writing out the flood, Noah recording everything that takes place until Noah getting off the ark, offering the sacrifices. And now he's going to speak for the first time. It's recorded in Scripture, Noah speaking. And so you've got the flood account, the nations, and then this account of Noah. That's one way of looking at it. The other way is you're going to go back to chapter 6, verse 9, and you're introducing Noah and his sons in a genealogy. And then you're going to have this right here, the flood account. And after the flood account, we're going to return to these verses right here, 9 verse 18, and we're going to return. It's almost like this goes straight over to here. The verse almost begins here and then finishes here, and then the flood account is in between. Like, these are the bookends between it, just the story of the floods inserted in the genealogy going from Seth up through Noah and Shem and on its way to Abraham, and the flood account is right here. So either this account is interrupting the flood account and the table of nations, or the genealogy is interrupted with the flood account. And so this is that section. It's either finishing or connecting to the genealogy, and both are true. It's just a matter of which way you're looking at it. So here we go, chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now again, we'll mention that several times. But there, in these verses, 18 through 29, talking about Noah and his three sons, five times, guess who's mentioned? Canaan. It's like it's the strangest thing, because this is the genealogy going of continuing right here. Noah and his sons, and this is the first mention, and it comes out of nowhere. Why do we care? Because all of these guys, we go to chapter 10 next week, we're going to see all the sons and the sons of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But right here, it mentions Canaan, and that's strange. Yeah, but it's stranger yet, because it's going to be mentioned four more times. So here it is. The sons of Noah came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Kind of preparing for the repopulation again. Believing the Bible story, there's only eight people got off the ark, and now the world is going to be repopulated from those eight people. And that picks up in chapter 10. Chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 9, now comes a story. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, tells you again, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Ham took a garment and laid it across their shoulders when they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Boy, am I mad at Ham." No. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." Third time Canaan's mentioned. And so now you've got Canaan mentioned again. Ham is Noah's youngest son. Canaan is Ham's youngest son. He doesn't curse Ham. He doesn't curse all of Ham's children. He curses Canaan, Ham's youngest son. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now notice right there, it's passing by right away. He doesn't say, "Cursed be Canaan and blessed be Shem." He said, or he doesn't say, "Cursed be Ham." He says, "Cursed be Canaan." And he doesn't say, "Blessed be Shem." He says, "Shem." He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the Elohim of Shem." So he blesses the Lord. "May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. And may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." So there's five times of mentioning Canaan there. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Now, you can see there, basically, he lives a third of his life after the flood. So two-thirds of his life, let's say you lived to be 60 years old, you would have been 20, 40 years old when the flood comes, and then you live another 20 years until you're 60. Or let's be more positive, let's say 90. You're 60 years old when the flood comes, and you live another 30 years until you're 90 in our perspective. All right, so those are the verses. And now we're going to break them down and look at some of these things. And this, again, has to be crucial. Why is Canaan mentioned? And we haven't even got to chapter 10. If you flip over to chapter 10, you can see chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham. You've got Cush, Mizraim, which is Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And that comes in chapter 10, verse 6, is where you actually should introduce Canaan for the first time, being a son of Ham, the youngest son of Ham. But way back here in the account of Noah, Canaan is brought up, and then it continues, and we'll read more of that next week in chapter 10. All right. On the notes, that was the NIV, now the English Standard Version, chapter or page 1 of the notes. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I think the order of their birth would be Japheth, Shem, and then Ham. And Shem is mentioned first, probably because he's the one that's going to be the father of Abraham and the Israelites. And then it says, Ham was the father of Canaan. And I point one right there. Notice the early mention of Ham's name. He's mentioned four more times. The genealogy has not even started yet. I said that already. And then Genesis 6, that's point D. And then point E, Ham is the youngest son of Noah, and Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. So, chapter 9, verse 19. These three, it says, were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And that's what we're going to get into chapter 10. We're going to start seeing, and you can trace, and again, assuming this timeline is correct, the flood has taken place in 2458. They get off the flood, and they're going to now begin to disperse people. They're writing things down, and so it's not going to be hard or unbelievable that you can have knowingly record where each of the nations come from, or where these people begin to settle across the map. And that will be in more in chapter 10. And that's point one on page two. It says, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Or it could be translated, from these the whole earth was populated. And again, if you do the modern math, the mathematics, start, if you had eight people in 2458 and they multiplied, you would have, it matches the number of people we got on the earth. It's not unreasonable for that to match. Contrary to, for example, the amount of salt in the ocean. This is something going back to the very beginning. If the earth evolved and is millions of years old, and the fresh water has been draining for millions of years, the ocean should be, I mean, dead. I mean, there should be so much deposit of salt in the oceans, they should be like the Dead Sea. But if you've got a young earth, the amount of salt in the sea would be about where it's at today. Meaning, if the earth was 100,000 years old, that would put too much, there should be more salt in the oceans. If the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, the amount of salt in the ocean would be about matching the amount of drainage that you'd have there. Anyway, same thing here. We've got the right amount of people. It matches. It's not ridiculous that eight people could fill the earth like it is today using math. Chapter 9, verse 20 on page 2. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So Noah is going to begin to work in the soil. He's going to use plants, and he's going to produce, we'll just say, grapes, which is going to be turned into wine. And so several things are happening here. First, number one, the ground has been cursed by the Lord. And you can see that in chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam sinned. God says, I've got it written there, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. All right, so that's the soil. The ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. When Lamech, Methuselah's son, has a boy, named he names him Noah, and that's in chapter 5, verse 29. So in the very beginning, at the birth of the 10th generation from Adam, Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, shall bring us relief from our work. Somehow, the pain of laboring and the toil in the soil of the cursed ground, Noah was going to relieve that pain and was going to bring some kind of relief. Now, that's mentioned in the Bible. It must have some, if it's meaningless, we're dealing with a lot of time, a lot of events in a very short amount of text. Why would that be mentioned, the meaning of his name, if it's like, well, that makes no sense. Well, maybe on the surface we don't know what it means, but let's just assume that that actually means something. It could mean that the curse that was on the ground before the flood had certain ramifications that with the flooding of the earth, the changing of the atmosphere, whatever happened in the flood, maybe now new deposits of soil, the destruction of the plant life and the animal life that provided fertilizer. I mean, I'm making stuff up. I don't know. But somehow, when they got off the ark, the soil was not, it had received some kind of relief, some kind of benefit from the flood, so the soil was more productive. Maybe the sun is brighter and it's going to, plants are going to, although things would seem to be growing pretty good in paradise before. Or we're going to end up right here. Wine could be part of it. There's some kind of relief from your labor. There is wine. Somehow Noah is going to, according to Lamech, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so when Noah gets off the ark, it's interesting. It's almost like it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's the following of his father's directions. You know, you got Enoch, the prophet, having a son named Methuselah, who lives up until the year of the flood, who has a son named Lamech, who knows Grandpa Enoch's prophecies, has the 10th generation, says this one is going to provide us relief. And so after the flood, Noah gets off and gets busy bringing relief or tapping into the fresh soil and the fresh world that he's got. And it says right here, Noah began to be a man of the soil. Now again, if that word Noah began, meaning he wasn't before, and this is now he's just starting. Again, the flood was about a year. How long it take to build an ark? He was a construction worker for what, 100 years, 200 years? We don't know exactly. But nonetheless, he began to plant. Okay. Point two on there, this verse could also be translated, Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. Somehow the word begin or first, so Noah began to plant a vineyard, which seems to make sense. It's kind of strange to think he would be the first one to plant a vineyard, that no one ever thought of this before. And that's, again, possible. Point three, just as the first creation began with Adam in a garden, the second start, or the second creation, we could refer to it as, begins with a gardener in a vineyard. And just as the first creation, Adam in the garden, made a mess of it by eating fruit from the tree he shouldn't have eaten, now our second Adam, in this case Noah, is going to mess up his vineyard, his garden, by drinking too much wine. And we're going to talk about wine here in a little bit. And this is like point four. Adam ate fruit in the Garden of Eden and realized his nakedness. Noah drank wine from the vineyard and became naked. And so with this now coming up in this next verse, we're going to be talking about Noah being naked. Adam had eaten of the fruit, and all of a sudden he realizes he's naked and he's ashamed, and so he covers himself. And when God comes, he asks him, who told you you were naked? And God makes them clothes. So Adam and Eve covered their nakedness. God shows up, gave them clothes to cover their nakedness. Now Noah is now naked because of the fruit. And now he's exposed to nakedness. The proper response, if you follow Adam and Eve, cover yourselves up. God, we're going to give you clothes to cover yourself up. The proper response to naked Noah here is going to be, he needs to get covered up. He needs to be covered up. Thus enters Ham. And Ham is going to, at least, I mean, in the Sunday school version of the story, and I'm not going to be able to tell you and convince you, because I'm not sure, you know, which way I want to go with this. If I was to, like, you know, I was in Vegas, I had put down my bets on some kind of a table, which is the correct interpretation. The Sunday school version is, he's asleep in his tent and he's naked, and Ham walks in and goes, ha, my dad's naked, I can't believe he's naked, and goes out and tells his brother, look at dad's naked in there, ha ha, what a joke. And they go, you shouldn't be making fun of dad, he's naked, let's go cover him up. And they back up, as it very clearly says it several times, you know, two different ways, they walk in backwards without seeing his nakedness, knowing that this is shameful, and they covered it up so they would not see with their eyes this nakedness, and they walked out. And so Ham, you know, in the Sunday school version, makes fun of his father. The other two boys defend their father. And that's the nice story. Let's move on. But there may be some loaded words in here that we'll take a look at. But there it is. He's naked. So Adam eats fruit in the garden and realizes he's naked, and this is important, and they were ashamed, and they covered themselves up. God sees that they're naked, or they've just got fig leaves or whatever the leaves were, and he makes them garments from animal skin. He covers them up. And throughout the Bible, nakedness is something that should be covered up. It's shameful. Point five, the effect of Adam and Noah's eating and drinking would affect the future generations, and that's what's going to happen here. When Adam became naked, he had sinned. It affects all of time. When Noah becomes naked and Ham sees it, it affects the future generations. This experience, instead, and Ham, if nothing else, didn't recognize the shamefulness of it and used it for, like, entertainment, a joke, something. Instead of being ashamed of it, he somehow toyed with it, embraced it, and that's going to be a result of the coming generations. Okay, chapter 9, verse 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. It seems like he drank too much wine. Now, this doesn't mean this was the first. Again, we don't know all the details. I've heard it taught that, you know, the wine before the flood wasn't as potent and it wouldn't ferment as quickly. That could be. It's hard to go back and run experiments in a world before the flood. especially by scientists who don't believe that even existed. It'd be nice if they could figure out something. But some would say that after the flood, because of the sun, the atmosphere, grapes are fermenting faster, and Noah has his first bottle of wine, and he's used to drinking it like Pepsi because it never fermented, and this time it's fermented, and boy, you know, he's drunk, naked in his tent. You know, first thing you do when he gets drunk is take all of his clothes off and lay naked in his tent. I mean, you know, that's what naked people do, or drunk people do. They just take off all their clothes and lay in their tent. And then you wonder, what is Ham doing going into Noah's tent? You know, why is he doing it? But nonetheless, that would be one way of looking at it. It would appear that he was a vineyard, took care of the grapes, made wine, that it was a common practice that he was drinking wine, that it was just part of, he's going to live 950 years. We're not sure when this takes place. It takes place in the last third of his life. It takes place, if you want to use this for something, it takes place when it appears the sons have already had sons after the flood, so that Canaan, whoever and however he is, he's the fourth son of Ham. So it didn't take place like the first week. I mean, he has to plant the vineyard, raise the vineyard. It's at least a year, 2 years, 3 years. I'm not sure how long. But I'm going to assume that he drinks wine because he's a vineyard. He keeps has a vineyard. His wine's on the menu, and he drinks wine. In this particular case, he drank too much wine and became drunk. Disappointing to many Christians, this is not the focus of the story. Right now, we should spin off and have a whole chapter on the evils of drunkenness and the evils of alcohol, and invite Billy Sunday up to write a chapter on how alcohol is. But it's like, it says he raised a vineyard, drank, and got drunk, and now he's naked. It's like, aren't we going to talk about how bad that was? And again, I got some verses coming up here. They don't stop and make a big deal about him being drunk. And many Christians kind of wish that you could stop and harp on this and go to this verse right here. Point one, so here it is part of the point of the story to contrast the obedient, righteous Noah, chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 through 7, with the drunk, naked Noah, chapter 9, verse 18. So you could have the obedient, we'll just say righteous Noah before the flood. You can do this. Righteous Noah, but then Noah after the flood, he's drunk and naked. And so don't be like Noah. This is a great example of a righteous man falling into drunkenness. And you can harp on that if you want to, but if you do, you're doing something no one did from this story all the way through the rest of the Bible. They never pointed that out. This is obvious. He was righteous and obedient and then fell into a drunken state and became a drunken, naked shame. The man fell away from the Lord. That's not that, that they don't. Well, here, look. Point B. The accusations do not come up in the story. Point B, the scripture memorials of Noah are always of the righteous, prayerful Noah and never the drunk, naked Noah. Now, I am not saying drunkenness is noble or drunkenness is not a problem. I got some verses for that. What I'm saying is this is not the story. If you go through the Bible, here's Isaiah 54, verse 9. I read these verses to you. These are all the verses about Noah in the rest of the Bible. Kind of off the subject, but it says Isaiah 54, verse 9, to me this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth, so now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Okay, that's one mention of Noah, not really giving us anything. Ezekiel 14, 13 through 14, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, calling him the son of man, he says, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it, and I cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. So by Ezekiel's day, say 590 B.C., what they remember about Noah is not the naked drunk guy, is that he was righteous. It's Noah, Daniel, and Job as an example. So again, pointing out, this story is not about Noah getting drunk. Turn the page to another verse, Ezekiel 14, 19 through 20. Again, reading these verses kind of scares you as an American right now in our culture. Ezekiel 14, 19. If I send a pestilence, say mosquitoes, into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. In the previous verse, they'd only deliver themselves. They wouldn't even be able to pray and intercede for their own children. I would save them because of their righteousness, but I would not save even their families. God says, that's how angry I am with this land. Talking to Ezekiel right before 586 BC when Jerusalem fell and was burnt. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Once again, the focus there, Noah's righteous. Hebrews chapter 11. Now we go to the New Testament. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's a huge line, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, because, one, it can come up in this chapter, these verses tonight, but by chapter 12, verse 3, or getting into chapter 12, getting into the life of Abraham, Abraham is going to be, because he believed God, it will be credited for righteousness, or given righteousness by faith because he believed God. And Noah, because he simply believed, trusted God, is credited with being righteous, just like Abraham. That's going to be the theme of the life of Abraham. So Noah was righteous because he believed God, had faith. Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. They formerly did not obey when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. 2 Peter 2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then Jesus refers to Noah as the days of Noah in Matthew 24, 38, 39. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So those are your references to Noah, just making the point that it's not this ideal of, you know, spending time harping on Noah drinking. Is not a point. Point two, let's talk about wine real quickly. Wine was not forbidden in Israel. Psalms 104, 14 through 15, it says, giving God credit, you, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So right there, wine is not condemned. Wine is part of food, it's part of oil, it's part of strengthening man, it brings man joy or delights his heart. So it's a positive reference. It's not forbidden in the Old Testament. So Noah's not wrong for drinking wine. Well, in the Old Testament. You can read Judges 9, verse 13 there, but Proverbs 31, 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And there's that verse right there. Some have said Noah, after having seen the flood and watched, just imagine, again, this is not an excuse for drug abuse or drunkenness, but imagine being Noah and then, and everybody, imagine you being Noah and you've got your family members, but everybody else in the entire world is going to die. And you're going to watch. You're the only one that's saved. And your whole world, everything you know is going to be gone. In a year, you get off the ark, and everything you know and everybody you know is gone. The topography of the earth has changed. The climates have changed. And you get off the ark, and you have this memory, a 600-year memory of the world and of people you knew. And it's like, some say, well, no wonder the guy got drunk. I mean, the guy's got issues. He's in therapy. That's I'm not going to promote that one way or the other, but do imagine the stress and the memories that he had. I mean, you got the rainbow and all the happy animals getting off the ark and the Sunday school story, but you've also got eight people walking off the ark. It's like coming in after a nuclear bomb and everybody's dead, everything's gone, and you're just like, starting over. You're like Adam and Eve in the garden with six kids. And then point three, Nazarites. The Nazarite vow, if we could look that up and talk about it. One of the parts of the Nazarite vow, besides not cutting their hair, not being around a dead body, was not drinking wine. And you could take a Nazarite vow on your own. You could take it for a month. You could take it for a year. Guys like John the Baptist or Elijah seemed to be Nazarites from birth and for their whole life. John the Baptist and Samson, they never drank wine. They're Nazarites dedicated to the Lord. The point there being, if wine was forbidden in Israel, why would a Nazarite take a special vow that to abstain from wine for a month or a year or a lifetime if no one was drinking wine? Now, the verses that condemn wine, point four, Scripture consistently condemns drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So drunkenness is condemned, considered foolishness. Proverbs 23, verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. And you can just go through that in life. Who has woe and sorrow and strife? Who has wounds and medical bills in old age that they don't know why their body's just falling apart? Well, they spend their life drinking wine and mixing drinks. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it is sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. So there is a warning there. And of course, Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning and that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Sounds like an alcoholic. They drink all night, they go to bed, they get in the morning and run back after wine. Sounds like an alcoholic. It sounds like Isaiah was familiar with some alcoholics in Israel who would stay out all night drinking, get up in the morning, first thing they did is go right back to drinking because of they're an alcoholic or they got a hangover. Hosea 4:10-11 talks about wine and new wine. And then Paul in Galatians and Ephesians considers the works of the flesh includes drunkenness, is contrary to the works of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. So it puts drunkenness right there beside orgies and sexual immorality. And Paul condemns it. So drunkenness is clearly condemned, but clearly wine is even part of the tabernacle proceedings, the worship services, part of the Last Supper, part of the Passover. Wine was part of life in the biblical times. It wasn't until the early 1900s with Billy Sunday and the radio that evangelicals thought, this is a shortcut to Christianity. I won't drink alcohol. Look, I'm a Christian. I don't drink wine. It's like, okay, that kind of goes back to what we were talking about last night. It's Christ, not your little religious rules. Okay, chapter 9, verse 22. And Ham, boy, I'm sorry about this subject matter. And Ham, the father of Canaan, it says it again, Ham, who fathered Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now right there, the nakedness of his father. Again, in our minds, my understanding of the English language, nakedness of his father. I don't want to get too, you know, many illustrated, but I mean, if you live as a family, again, we had six boys, and to see someone stepping out of the shower, six boys in a house, it's not like, now sometimes they would freak out, but it's that's normal. In some, again, I don't want, as you say, that's not normal in my house. Okay. Tyler and I, we go down to the gym and work out at the fitness center, and we both have swimming suits that we can swim in, but then we can also, they're triathlon uniform or equipment, that you can also run and bike in and lift weights in. So we ourselves don't undress in the locker room. But there's a shower there, and we walk in at any time. There's a guy with a towel wrapped around or a guy taking a towel off, and they're walking around naked. I mean, it's like, is that wrong? Is that right? I don't know, it's a bunch of guys in a locker room. So, you understand, if you see a guy in the locker room, And I can remember high school. I remember junior high. Oh my gosh, without getting too many details. Junior high, we practiced beside the varsity. The junior high practiced on the cheap grass and varsity practiced on the good grass. And we always got out about 5:30. Sometimes junior high got out quarter after 5. So then we'd run and get in the locker room because we had to take a shower. Everybody stripped down, took a shower. That was the 70s. And we'd leave. Worst case scenario is you see the varsity, especially Thursday nights, short practice, and they're going into the same locker room. And we're like little 7th and 8th grade boys. And those high school guys with beards and shaving and hair on their chest are taking a lot of showers. It's kind of like, we can coach, we don't want to go in. Yeah, we'll go, we're done. It's like, oh boy, we did not run that. We took our time. Because you've gotten the shower with those guys, man. Some of those guys, they'd turn the water cold or hot on you. I remember they'd turn hot, cold, hot, cold. They'd make us junior high guys walk around in the shower from hot water to cold water, hot, laugh, tease us. It's like, last thing we want to do is, but even by point, everybody's naked and no one even thought anything about it. So, nonetheless, this is, they saw the nakedness. That verse has never, like, impressed me. It's like, except if he saw his nakedness of his father and then went out and started making fun of what he saw. You know, whatever. And then the other boys came and covered him up. But again, this story makes it in the Bible. This story makes it in the Bible. I mean, surely if Ham is that bad of a guy, he's told bad jokes or he's got bad behavior more than just, I saw Dad in the locker room and he was naked. It's like, that's a non-story. So there's something going on. Okay, so here we go. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Here's some interpretations. I don't know. The interpretations of this passage throughout history has been several possibilities. One, homosexual activity or incest has little support from the ancient days. Some people, I've heard it taught, that he had a homosexual relationship with his father there in the tent. But also remember, he's going to run out and tell his brothers about it. First of all, that's been taught, but going back to the early church, the ancient Israelites, that is not something that was taught. That's something that has been taught recently, but you don't find a history of that. I don't know. Maybe it's true. I don't know. B, this is a euphemism for castration. Castration was an option in rabbinic literature. So the rabbi said what he did was he went in and cast his drunk father, he castrated him, which then would nullify him as being a leader. It'd be right here. There's a situation ancient mythology tells of one son who was a god castrating his father, another god, in an attempt to usurp his position of authority. So this could be Ham going in. Again, I don't agree with that this is a good interpretation, but it's one of them. He castrated his father, now comes out and says, guess who's the head of the house now? Okay. And again, if I was not in Bible study, we have more profound ways of saying that. Point C. Ham, now this is, again, I'm sorry about this. Ham may have slept with Noah's wife, which would potentially assume would be Ham's mother. Also in an attempt to usurp the family authority. In this case, he would become then basically king of the world. Because Noah right now is king of the world. He's the oldest guy, the only guy. Well, not the only guy, but king of the world. The son produced in this act could have been Ham's son, Canaan. So in other words, he could have gone in and slept with his mother. But why is Noah naked? And why is Noah being covered up? I mean, that's like, that doesn't make sense yet. First of all, there's many examples of usurping the authority of a king in the Assyrian culture that we've got here from Sumer and stuff. That's found in Akkadian writing text, in cuneiform text. I don't have pictures of them here on the wall. But of this happening actually to a king, where the son comes in, sleeps with the queen or the king's harem or whatever, and now all of a sudden he's challenged. Well, right here. You may know it, you may not, you may be disgusted, but it's your Bible. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben, who was the son of Jacob and Leah. Remember, Jacob's got four wives. Reuben, who's a son of Jacob and Leah, it says, while Israel, or Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel, or Jacob, heard of it. So that would be an attempt to take some kind of authority or power away from his father. The Bible says it clearly. Reuben went in and slept with Jacob's wife, or one of his wives. It says it right there, and you can read it in context. Same thing happens to David in the Absalom revolt. Remember, Absalom revolts against his father. He's got his father on the run, takes over the city of Jerusalem, and Ahithophel, which would be Bathsheba's grandfather, who sided with Absalom on the rebellion against King David. Interesting. Ahithophel says, go sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. So he flees for his life and says, you ladies stay by and just kind of keep things cleaned up. I'll be back later. Ahithophel says, Absalom, all the women stayed home to keep the place clean. I would go in there if I were you and sleep with them and let everybody know who the king is. And they put up some tents on the top of the palace so everybody can see, and they let everybody know what's going on up there. Absalom's going through the women. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Okay, again, you say, well, I don't think that's in the Bible. That's what it says. Okay, so that may be what was taking place. Also, another suggestion is, for some reason, again, Ham may have been trying to help repopulate the depopulated world, as did Lot's daughters in Genesis 19. It's like, you know, they were in there, where do we get our sons? Let's get our father drunk so he sleeps with it, we'll get pregnant. And that's where Moab and Ammon come from. Their father's drunk, sleeping with his sisters, or his daughters, and another crazy story. I'm sorry, it's in the Bible. Okay, now, point two. This is interesting right here. Remember, nakedness, he saw the nakedness of his father. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 and through 19, I could read all these to you, but in 18:7 it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. And what that is in the context, that means that is prohibiting a son from having sexual relations with his mother. And how is it? You can't have sexual relations with your mother. It's said like this more publicly, or publicly acceptable. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. So the woman, the wife, is the nakedness of the father in the context. Well, let's read now. Leviticus 20, verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Leviticus 20, verse 11, English Standard Version. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Leviticus 20, verse... I'm sorry, I'm reading these verses to you. Leviticus, I should put a warning on this. I put these on YouTube. It says, are these, you know, is there an age limit? Now I'm going to put an age limit on this one. I should speak in what you call euphemisms. And we're trying, maybe. Okay. Leviticus 20, verse 17 through 21. Just watch these words pop up. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. Now, this nakedness is not just two naked people passing in the night like ships in the night. This is not like two guys, you know, getting out of the shower in the locker room. This is not like family members, one stepping out of the shower and the other one's walking down the hallway. It's like, no, this is a way of saying, well, you know what it's saying. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. Why? Because if he sees her nakedness, he has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. Going on, we skip a few verses and go on to this in chapter 20 of Leviticus. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister. for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. So to uncover the nakedness of an uncle would be to lie with his uncle's wife. They shall bear their sin, for they shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. If he has uncovered his brother's nakedness. Ezekiel 16, thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, goes on and talks about this, because of that, he will uncover your nakedness to them, and they shall see your nakedness. In other words, because you are living immorally, God says, I will bring everybody back, and they will see your nakedness. They will all have, in a sense, relations with in a punishment. Point three, this is, again, summing that up. This would seem to suggest that Noah was drunk and asleep, possibly having been, what we'd say, in bed with his wife, but he's drunk, passed out asleep, and Ham comes in and has relations with Noah's wife, and she may have conceived and gave birth to Canaan, or because of that. That's one way of looking at it. I mean, I'm so sorry. So the options there are, he makes fun of his father's nakedness, tells his brothers, they cover it up. He went in, and when Noah was going to wake up and sees what Ham had done, so some people say, well, he had some kind of sexual relations with him, like a homosexual act, that's possible. Castrated him, that's possible. So we're going from making fun of him to having a sexual relations with him to castrating him to going in and having relations with his mother, and possibly that's where Canaan came from. Nonetheless, I'm sorry I had to say that. Those are your options. Chapter 9, verse 23. I think I've already said I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, again, that would be their father, but it could also be their mother. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They did not see, and when it says see, they did not visually with their eyeballs see, but it also means, in the use of the phrase, they themselves did not engage in any kind of sexual activity. They covered it up and walked away. Going on page 6, there's two groups of humanity are seen here. Those who, like Adam and Eve, sense shame before God in their nakedness. Even God clothed Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Adam, Eve, God, Shem, and Japheth are all in that same area. They recognize nakedness and the shamefulness of it, and they cover it up. Or there are those, unlike Adam and Eve, who sense no shame before God, and that would be Ham. Shem and Japheth would not look on sin, shame, or nakedness. Now, chapter 9, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Had done to him. Some people have overplayed that. What did he do? He had made fun of him, had done something to him, had done something in the tent. But whatever, Noah awoke from the wine, and he could tell something had happened while he was drunk. And the first thing Noah speaks in the Bible is right now. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, if we hadn't already mentioned Canaan twice, and they've already told you twice, Canaan is the son of Ham. Whenever it mentions Ham, Canaan's his son. They've already told you twice, so that when you get to this, the first thing, otherwise, if all of a sudden you don't have those previous verses, Ham, whose son was Canaan, you get to this right here, Noah's first words, "Cursed be Canaan!" And it's like, what? Who's Canaan? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Who's Canaan? There's only 8 people got off the ark. Who's Canaan? Well, we know he's Ham's son. And then the question is going to come up, why wouldn't you curse Ham? Why would you curse his son, his youngest son? Cursed be Canaan, and the curse is, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers. And I think, yeah, we'll continue on the notes right there. So Canaan, can I spell Canaan right? C-A-N-A-A-N, is that right? And he's cursed, and he's going to be a servant to his brothers. But remember, Ham is the one who committed this sin. This is the father of Canaan, and this whole line, not all of Ham's sons. See, Ham's got four other sons or three other sons that are over here. They're going a different direction. But Canaan, this line right here, is cursed and is going to become a servant. We'll talk more about that. Point two, just like Lamech, Noah's name means he'll bring us relief. Is that immediately going to bring a relief? Like right here, cursed be Canaan. Was Canaan immediately cursed? And the functioning began to happen right there. You know, whatever curse looks like, you know, he withers up and he grows old and hair falls out. I don't know. Is it a prayer? Is he praying? I hope you curse Canaan. Is it a prophecy that Canaan now, because of what Ham has done, Canaan is cursed? I mean, he's not going to be able to break this. He's not going to be able to get away from this. Or is it a wish? Is it just like, you know, someone, you know, shouting out the window at someone in traffic, just you're cursing at them. You're just wishing, you know, I hope you run into a telephone pole. Not that I've ever hollered out the window at somebody, but I have had situations where people have indicated to me that they weren't happy with my performance on the road. It's not really a prophecy. It's more like a prayer or a wish. So what is this? Cursed be Canaan. Is it a prophecy that this is the future? Is it I'm asking because this could go either way. I'm thinking it's a prophecy. I think because, and we'll see in Scripture, because of this man has done this, it's going to affect generations to come. And that's where we're at in point three. This is serious stuff right here. Point three, it is seen in Scripture that the character, the lifestyle, and the decisions of one individual can anticipate the future destiny. Or character, the lifestyle, the decisions of future descendants. Where do we see this? You've got Jacob and the Israelites. Jacob was the father of all of Israel. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The family that Jacob produced reflected Jacob's character. The family that Esau produced, and the relations between Jacob and Esau were like Jacob and Esau, the people, or the individual men, was like Edom and Israel in history. Lot with Ammon and the Moabites, because Ammon and Moab were the sons of his daughters when they got him drunk, they themselves went off and followed that kind of a cursed lifestyle. Joseph and Judah, northern Israel would be Ephraim, the son of Joseph, and southern Judah, they had confrontation just like Joseph and Judah did during their lifetime. And here we see the character of a father manifesting in his descendants. Point 4a, the wickedness of Ham equals Canaan. So the wickedness, what Ham did, is going to manifest in Canaan and all of his family. And we're heading there. The wickedness of Ham. In Genesis 10, 15 through 20, it says, I'm going to read this. This is coming up next week. We're talking about who does Canaan father. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites. Can't you wait for next week? Can't you? He's really excited. Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon, that's up in Lebanon, in the direction of Gera, as far as Gaza, that's the Gaza Strip, in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's straight across from Bethel or Jerusalem in the land of Jordan, and then Adma and Zeboim, which is right there by Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their language, and their lands and their nations. Interestingly, Canaan settles in Israel. from Sidon to the Gaza Strip across into Jordan. That's the territory of that God promises Abraham, the land of the Canaanites. In Genesis 18, 10 through or 20 through 21, then the Lord said, now remember, one of the cities was Sodom and Gomorrah. That was where the Canaanites settled. You can see that in verse chapter 10. In Genesis 18, we catch up on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And we go there and we find out they are trying to have, the men of Sodom want to have sexual relations with the angels that have come into the city. And Lot, and try to save the angels, since offers them his daughters to have sex with in the streets. I mean, it's a and they get, you know, nuked with the Sodom and Gomorrah story. But that is the result of the land of Canaan ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Canaan come from Ham to Canaan's family, goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, the men of Sodom called to Lot. Oh, yeah, there it is. Where are the men who came to you? Bring them out so we may know them. That we may know them. That's not a meet and greet. Point B, Shem equals Israel, and which is Joshua's generation enslaving. So it goes from Shem down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then eventually to Joshua's generation. And here we have it, Joshua 16:10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So that's towards the coast. Towards not directly towards the Gaza Strip, but towards Gaza Strip. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. Ephraim is the tribe that Joshua is from to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And so by Joshua 16, when Jacob comes in, Ephraim comes in, Israel comes in to the land of Canaan, these people of Canaan are slaves. Shem, with the kings, goes from Shem, Jacob, the kings of Israel, that's point C, and all the people who are left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves. So going up to 950 AD, so from this time period, right here, say the flood, you know, a few years after the flood, up until 950, Solomon is still putting the people of the Canaanites that were not destroyed into slavery. And so that is, again, the curse. Point five, this group of Canaanites cursed. Again, not all of Ham's family is cursed, but just the Canaanites. But we do need to understand in Genesis 12:3, the Lord says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham. It is not simply because of which family you are born into. It is your response of sin. Just like Japheth and Shem, they rejected the shame. They rejected the sin. Ham embraced it. So you can either reject it or accept it, and there's going to be blessing for everyone. And then you got point C. That's Genesis 15:16. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. That's available to all nations. Okay. Wrapping this up very quickly, chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. He also said, now this may be in continuation of this cursing of Ham, or it may be a separate time. Moses or Noah continues to speak. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Notice he blesses Yahweh, who is the God of Shem. That right there, Yahweh, the Elohim of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. And that is what we just read about, takes place in Joshua's day, takes place in Solomon's day. May God enlarge Japheth, that would be the territory, and we're going to see next week where Japheth extends to the coastlands, to the north and to the west. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so, when it says, may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, that him could be God who's enlarging Japheth, or it could be Japheth who God is enlarging their territory. So again, if it's may Yahweh dwell in the tents of Shem, if that's the case, and again, right there, I've got that in a square right there. You can see may he dwell. See in the Hebrew, may he dwell. That is the word shakan or shaken in the Hebrew. It means to settle down, to abide, to dwell. It is exactly where we get the word. Well, I've got examples of it somewhere. Yeah, on the bottom of page 9, I've got examples of this word to dwell, shaken or shaken. A shaken or shaken. For example, in Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord resting on Mount Sinai, shaken or shaken. Genesis 25:8, the tabernacle being the sanctuary of the Lord to dwell in or to shaken. The Lord dwalking among the Israelites, dwelling among the Israelites, or the cloud of glory of the Lord settling on the tabernacle. Settling is the word shaken. In other words, you hear the phrase, the Shekinah glory. That is the shaken glory of God dwelling on the tabernacle. The Shekinah, the shaken glory comes down. And so if you go back and read that, may God enlarge Japheth. That's Japheth's going to have his territory enlarged. And let him, Yahweh, shaken, Shekinah, dwell in the tents of Shem. So that would make, in a sense, God the subject of the dwelling. And he's dwelling in the tents, tabernacles of Shem. If it's Japheth, it just simply means Japheth is going to dwell in peace with the nation of, or the people of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. And so that is kind of the closing of that. I've got point 4 on page 9. You can see the sons of Japheth, which is very interesting, especially when we get into eschatology. We'll look at this next week, Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, just like we saw the descendants of Ham and Canaan. You've got Gomer, Magog, Madeah, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus, and all the coastland peoples. That's recorded in Genesis 10 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Those are the people that come from Japheth, and we can track where they come from. So there it is. There's those verses right there. And then it ends chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And right there, what we began in chapter 5, or we had the genealogy going, we stopped with chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. We pick up the genealogy where so-and-so was born to so-and-so, they named him so-and-so, they lived this long, had sons and daughters, and then they lived this many more years, and then they died. Well, now we had Noah was named Noah, he lived this long, and then he had sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then that was the 500th year. In the 600th year, the flood came. We got the whole flood story. And now we go back to, well, after his sons were born, he lives 300, or after the flood, he lives 350 years. And then he dies at 950. So the genealogy continues. And that's where we go next time in chapter 10. And I hope I can make that interesting. Can't wait to get to Nimrod. I'll pray and we're done. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we would not be too sensational with it, but allow the word of God to speak to us clearly, and that we may live a life at this time in history that is pleasing to you, that we would, again, cover shame and cover nakedness and look at the things that are holy and righteous and become the people you've called us to be and live in a way that is pleasing to you in our own time here in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Unless, well, it's, you know, so that's why and it just seems, again, the safest thing is just teach at Sunday school, you know. You know, saw his dad naked and made fun of him.
Well, he took a picture.
Yeah, put it on